Man, the song got me crying already. It's not good when you first start a sermon. Well, praise the Lord. He's coming back for us. Amen. All the pain, misery, suffering that we endure in this life will soon be over and will be a faint, distant memory. Amen. Can you guys rejoice in that? Well, we are going to talk about the end times a little bit tonight, but our response to the end times and how we should live. So I want to take you to a text in 1 Peter. It's a short text we're going to look at this morning, or tonight. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. 1 Peter 4, verse 7 and 8. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, as we approach you tonight and hear your word, we ask for your blessing upon us, Lord. As listeners, and even me as a speaker, Lord, we just long to see your face, as that song says, God. We want to see you, and we want your truth to be proclaimed. We want to know you more, and we want to live according to your promises and according to your word in a way that's even better than we're doing now. So God, be with all of us. May your Holy Spirit provide. In Jesus' name, amen. As we heard this morning from Pastor Phil, one of the most sobering truths in all of Scripture is the reality of the day of the Lord. The end is near. Judgment Day is looming on the horizon. So we as Christians are to be sober, alert, and vigilant. Jesus said in Luke 12, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." I'll never forget, I have four kids, and the first two kids were, kind of rough in the delivery, but I'll never forget the third one. My son Isaiah, my wife was 9 months pregnant, so we're ready. I got the bag ready, and, I'm ready for this. I've done two already, so it's like, yeah, let's go do this again. But lo and behold, one day I'm in the house, and I hear a screech out of the bathroom. My wife screams this blood-curdling scream, and she's bleeding profusely. And when you're 9 months pregnant and you got a lot of bleeding, it's usually, danger. And so, I'm on the phone calling 911 and just almost in tears as I see my wife and potential baby who I don't know if it's going to make it being driven off in an ambulance, These are the kind of things you can't prepare for. You're not ready. You don't expect it. But nonetheless, as Christians, there is a traumatic time coming for the unbeliever, and we have to be ready as Christians to deal with this. The Lord of glory is going to return to earth. And as Phil reminded us, we need to live in expectation. Like a woman who's 9 months pregnant, whose baby can arrive at any moment, such as the return of Christ. The return of Christ will be a day when, according to the Apostle Paul, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. It will be the predetermined day mentioned in Acts 17, where God will judge the world through a man he has appointed, Christ Jesus. And if you don't believe that, then God has provided proof that he's the real deal because he rose him from the dead. And so Revelation 20 tells us the end game of the day of the Lord will culminate in the great white throne, where Christ himself is going to pass judgment on all humanity. And there's only two verdicts he's going to issue. Some, Christ will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." But to others, he'll say, "Depart from me, you who practice wickedness." And Revelation goes on to tell us that those names who were not written in the book of life, whom Jesus has cast this judgment upon, were cast into the lake of fire, which burns for eternity. Now, this is not stuff you like to necessarily share at dinner conversation, But this is the somber reality. This is the scripture. This is what we believe. We're not to like push it out of the Bible because it's uncomfortable. This is part of Christianity. This is a core fact of Christianity that we await this day. By the way, I've always been amazed at that statement. You recall in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus is finishing the Sermon on the Mount, you remember he says, he's talking to his disciples and he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Notice what he says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. That just blows me away that this man, the Jesus of Nazareth, is saying, I'm going to say this to them at Judgment Day. The judge of the universe was standing right in front of them. That blows my mind. Anyway, he is going to declare, he's going to make a declaration that is irrevocable. Let that sink in. Because if you're not in Christ, that should concern you. But if we are in Christ, it should give us great rejoicing. But it also should light a great fire under us that we need to take action. And there are certain behaviors that God expects of us because of these things. Because of these stark and somber realities, the Christian is to live in constant readiness. The people we see around us every day, our coworkers, our family members, that don't know Christ, they're immortal souls. And they're going to heaven or hell. And you and I can make a difference. We can tell them the good news about Jesus Christ and how he died on the cross for their sins and how he rose again from the dead to give them eternal life. We can give them that hope. We must live in gospel readiness and to evangelize the lost. But in our text tonight, another part of gospel readiness has to do with how we treat those not outside the church but inside the church. Part of Christian sobriety, if you would, involves not only evangelism, but loving one another in the church. Notice the context of this passage, 1 Peter 4, 7. He says, the end of all things is near, and therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Notice there's a focus on prayer. Next, there's a focus on love. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. And verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Verse 10, whoever has received a special gift, employ in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 11, whoever speaks, do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God, etc. In other words, with the end times at hand, with Christ at the judge at the door, we're still to be busy about the things that we normally do in the Christian life. Pray. Love one another. Practice hospitality without complaint. Serve one another. In other words, we're not to just go do something super radical necessarily. God wants us to live godly lives as we expect his return. Because we'll notice all the one another's in verse 7 through 12. All of these, in relation to the end of all things, how we ought to act, have to do with what we do with one another. In other words, as we consider the imminent return of Christ, if you want to glorify God to the max in your life, you must stay sober and not focus on self, but on others. In order that in everything, God gets the glory. Prayer, hospitality, service, all must be fueled by love. Now, all of these topics, prayer, hospitality, service, could be a sermon in themselves. So tonight's sermon, we're going to focus on what Peter considers of primary importance, and that is the command to keep fervent in our love for one another in the body of Christ. It is the body of Christ he's talking about because he's addressing the Christians who are dispersed in Asia Minor. He's just addressing the elect aliens in 1 Peter 1. So when he says one another, he's addressing the church. And so in this short text, let's examine three ways to fervently love one another in light of the end times. And these three things are, we're called to love one another with priority, persistence, and patience. Priority, persistence, and patience. So let's look at the first one. Number one, the first way we are to love one another is love with priority. Notice the text in verse 7, says, above all. After stating that the end of all things is near, Peter states, above all things, or before all things, he assigns love as having primary importance. And, you know, we know this as we've been learning in this series. Love is the greatest virtue of all. It is the literal mark of biblical Christianity. I mean, Peter heard it with his own ears from the Lord Jesus. He said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples when you have love for one another. Amen? It is the birthmark, the trademark of Christianity. The other apostles agree. For example, the apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But what? The greatest of these is love. Christianity is a religion of love because God is love. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, God is invisible. He's not visible to our puny eyes. He is spirit. And if you can't love the guy that's right in front of you, how can you love God who you can't even see? That's his argument. 1 Corinthians 13, the famous passage on love. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I could have Marco hit that cymbal right now like 20 times, you'd probably be annoyed by that, right? If he keeps banging it, that's what life is if you don't have love. If I not to say Marco's cymbals are bad. I love the cymbals. Those are really sweet. But anyway, he does them in a very tasteful way. But if I have the gift of prophecy and to know all mysteries and knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, what? I'm nothing. Without love, your services to the Lord is like an irritating or gong or clanging cymbal. It's like a big fat zero. Now imagine all the good deeds you've done in your life, and you put them on paper as a zero, you know, and you put all these zeros on the page. And, you know, if you have a 1,000, 5,000 zeros on the page, what does that equal? It still means zero. But if you add one ingredient, you put a number one in front of those 1,000 zeros, all of a sudden it has amazing value, right? And that's what one author says is what love does. Love makes these things have meaning. Otherwise, God says, it's annoying to me. Now, loving others sounds so nice and warm and fluffy, you know. We hear it all the time. Let's love one another. But it's way easier said than done, right? I mean, it's easy to love your best friends, isn't it? Matthew 5:46. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even tax collectors do that. It's easy to love people who love you. You just flatter each other and just pour love upon each other. That's easy. But it's much harder to love those who kind of get on your case, who step on your toes a little bit. Which leads to our second point, the second point we are to love. Not only love with priority, but we are to love with persistence. Love with persistence. Notice the text goes on. It says, the end of all things is near. And then verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. The command here is not just to love when it's convenient, but to remain fervent in that love. Now, the word fervent, we tend to think of fervency as kind of emotional passion, like love with zeal or passion. And I think that is part of the word, but I think the reason they translated this as keep fervent and not just be fervent is because this verb has a sense of extending or stretching out. The Greek word even sounds like the word extend. And just for example, this term was used in Acts 12 when the church was praying fervently for Peter to be released from prison. And after praying for a long time, he finally got out. And so this term has an emphasis of going all out with prolonged intensity, like running a sprint for a like a like a 200-meter race or something. You're going all out for a while. And so this is makes sense in our context in 1 Peter as the Christians were scattered with increasing persecution from the Roman Empire. And so when the going gets tough, you know, the tough is supposed to get going. You know, in trials, you know, when you're going through something difficult, isn't it harder and harder to love the people around you? It is, right? Because you get annoyed, like Phil was saying this morning. You get stressed, and we use those things as excuses. You know, we get stressed or tired, or there's trouble in our life. We go, man, I can't love him or love her because I'm stressed. You know, leave me alone. But that's why this command is here. You know, in these trials that keep increasing in your life, keep fervent in your love for one another. Hang in there. Keep loving. Instead of being selfish and going into survival mode, looking out for number one only, instead of doing that, Peter urges you to persist in love for one another. Other translations of the Bible display this emphasis. For example, the CSB says, above all, maintain constant love for one another. The NLT says, continue to show deep love for one another. ESV says, keep loving one another earnestly. It's kind of like that REO Speedwagon song. I'm going to keep on loving you. I just want to keep on loving you. Well, why should we persist in loving others? Persist in loving others because this is the nature of divine love. Turn to 1 Peter 1:22. Peter describes God's love right in the beginning of the book. In verse 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, same word here, fervently love one another from the heart. For, and here he explains why you should do this, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. Notice here, Peter appeals to you to fervently love the brethren because you've been born again from imperishable seed. And you've been born from a seed, this imperishable seed that is the living and enduring word of God. In other words, persevering love that lives and endures is the mark of the new birth because the new birth is coming from a seed that never quits. It always endures. It will never be destroyed. Love that endures is the birthmark of the Christian who has experienced new birth. However, when people get difficult, it gets challenging, right? But when I'll tell a personal story in my own life, me and Joy, when we were engaged, and I'll say this to all of you guys who are thinking about getting engaged, being engaged is the worst part of the relationship. You know why? Because, you know, you're kind of like half and half. You're like, you want to be all there, but you can't. You know, isn't that true? It's like purgatory. You know. But anyway, you know, during engagement, you have a tendency to go through some tough times, right? And, you know, in your young single mind that is immature, you go, man, I feel like quitting on this thing, you know. But God gave me this verse that just, you know, help me to hang in there. As Micah 7:18, he says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. And when I read that, I go, man, I want to be like God. And if God has unchanging love, I need to have unchanging love as well. And that pushed me forward to determine that I'm not going to base my love on circumstance or feelings, but it's going to be based on God's unchanging love. And by the way, if you are getting married, that's the kind of love that you need to have for your spouse in order to get out of purgatory and make it through. You got to have that kind of love. By the way, we don't believe in purgatory here, okay? That's the other church down there. Anyway, think about it. The nature of God's love is not conditional. He doesn't base his love on you and what you've done. He doesn't base his love, think about how he loved Israel. He says, I loved you because I loved you. God's love is covenantal, committed, unconditional. It's persisting. and it should serve as the model for the love we are to display for one another. Think for a moment about the nature of God's love. Hebrews 8:12 says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This is a wonderful promise. Notice the unilateral commitment of God where he says, "I will be merciful to your iniquities. I will remember your sins no more." This is God's commitment to us. It is a covenantal love that is based on his faithfulness, not on our performance. That's the only kind of love that works for us, because we're supposed to maintain constant love for the brethren, right? And this is something you probably have to fight for, because some people in the body of Christ you may find are difficult to love. And don't forget, you might be one of those people. I always tell myself that, you know, like may not be the most lovable person. And so I can't, you know, tell people, I can't not love that person because I'm unlovable too. As I think Michael mentioned this morning in Sunday school, ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. That's kind of like a half joke, but there are people in the body of Christ you find it difficult to love, right? Just admit it. You know, Steve Fernandez used to say, the church is the light. That's why sometimes it attracts the bugs. Maybe you're one of those bugs. Hard to love, man. So think about it. Is there someone in your life that's difficult for you to love? Hard, maybe a ministry partner, a leader in your church, a child, maybe even your spouse? Well, Peter reminds us we are to keep fervent in our love for that person. We need to extend. We need to keep going. We need to persevere, persist. It's commanded here. Keep fervent in your love for one another. So that is such an important thing. And it leads us to the third way we are to love. The third way we are to love one another in the body of Christ is we are to love with patience. Love with patience. Look what it says. It gives a reason why we are to keep fervent in our love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, if you spend any length of time hanging around a church, there's one guarantee, as I mentioned, you will be offended. You don't have to. But if we don't have love for one another in this church, in Community Bible Church, I guarantee you, this church will fall apart. Phil and all these guys have seen churches that don't have love for one another literally disintegrate because people refuse to love one another. And may it never be found here at CBC that we stop loving one another, lest this church be removed from its lampstand out. We need to keep fervent in our love for the brethren, even when we're offended. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what does this statement mean? Well, let me start by saying what it does not mean. Love covering a multitude of sins does not mean, number one, love does not atone for your own sins. Does this mean if you live a life of love, God forgives you of all your sins? It's a very common mentality today. Average person on the street will say, yeah, I think I'm going to heaven because I love people and I'm generally a loving person. I don't hurt anybody. That does not atone for your sins. Love does not cover your sins. Your love does not cover your sins. God just doesn't care about if you just live a good life and not hurt anyone else. That's not God's standard. No, not only does it go against the entire Bible, but even Peter himself in this letter, 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. 1 Peter 2:24 says, by his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. So love does not atone for your sins like the way Christ's blood and Christ's work on the cross has atoned for our sins. Atoning for your own sins is simply unbiblical. Second thing it does not mean, number two, is that love makes you tolerate all manner of behavior, no matter how bad. So, because our culture right now claims that if you truly love people, then you're going to accept them the way they are. Correct? You will accept every aspect of their lifestyle, even if it goes against God's word. And they even try to use the Bible. They crowbar verses out of context, such as, judge not, lest you be judged. You know, if you don't love me and accept me for what I'm doing, then you're judging me, and you're not a faithful Christian. And I think this is because our culture has redefined love to mean literally an acceptance of sin. The version of love that our culture has is a ticket to do anything they want and have it rubber stamped by Jesus. They've actually they've changed the definition of love and deified it, because the biblical Christian says God is love, but our culture says love is God. You see, they've put love over God, and anything God's word says, they put their definition of love above it. So in the name of love, or in Jesus, they place so-called tolerance above all. But their definition of tolerance goes way too far. For in the world, tolerance is accepting and celebrating things that God condemns. Why do they want this type of tolerance? Essentially because they do not want to feel the guilt of God's judgment. They don't want to be told that they're wrong. And they don't want to be held accountable. The bottom line is they love their sin and they don't want to give it up. That's why they want people to, quote, tolerate. In fact, it's even gone beyond that, because if you don't, they're not asking you merely to tolerate it. They're asking you to celebrate it. And if you do not celebrate it, then you will be canceled and punished. So that is not what love covers the multitude of sins means. So what does it mean? To understand this better, we have to understand and revisit again the nature of divine love. We can't understand how fervent love covers a multitude of sins without contemplating a more basic question. How did Christ manifest his love for us and cover a multitude of our sins? Now, I mentioned Micah 7:18 before. This is how God forgives. He says, Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. You see, the love of God secures our salvation through the forgiveness of sin, not just an acceptance of it or sweeping it under a divine rug. Psalm 32:1 says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Forgiven. You see, whose sin is covered. I'll read that again. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's an important word. Covering is a concept in the Bible that how God deals with our sin. Cover means to conceal. It means to, you know, wash over, hide. And the book of Romans explains this concept with, and I think you all know this as being, you know, here at Community Bible, the concept of justification by faith. This is the book of Romans. What does the scripture say? The one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whom sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, how does God do this? Again, does he just sweep it under the divine rug? Does he pretend to have divine amnesia and just forget your sins? No. God forgives your sins through what's called penal substitutionary atonement. The work of Christ on your behalf covers your sins. Now, the idea of covering comes from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. As you recall, the Ark of the Covenant had a lid. It was called the mercy seat. In the Hebrew, it was translated as a mercy seat. And it's interesting because the same Greek word is used in 1 John, where it says Christ Jesus was a propitiation for our sins. So over the Ark of the Covenant was this cover which represented the law and our sin, and the high priest once a year would come and sprinkle the blood on that cover. He would cover the lid of the mercy seat with the blood of the sacrifice, symbolizing that the sins that were broken, you know, in the tablets of that ark were covered now by the sacrifice. And so this is important, because just as the blood of the sacrificed animal was sprinkled on the mercy seat, Jesus provided the blood for our propitiation. And just as the mercy seat received the sacrificial blood to appease God, the cross was the place of our propitiation. Now, why do I mention this? Because this is the great exchange. This is how God covers our sins. Our forgiveness in Christ is not just theoretical, it's actual. Our sins were dealt with on the cross. God just doesn't just turn his back away from it. No, his justice was satisfied when the blood was spilt. So when you say you're forgiven, you really are forgiven, because justice was satisfied on the cross. In this is love, 1 John 4, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 Peter 3:8, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. So once again, this is actual transactional forgiveness. The hymn we sing, In Christ Alone. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. See, this is important to know, because when you talk about love covering a multitude of sins, if it doesn't come from the context of the gospel, then you don't really understand it. Because, therefore, if sins are actually forgiven by God, you can honestly let a sin go, because that person's sins, if he's a believer, has been legitimately paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. And just as God no longer holds it against them, so neither should you. It is only in the love of God that you can actually cover other people's sins, because you are viewing those sins through the lens of the gospel. So how can we stay constantly fervent in our love for one another? Well, Peter gives a reason. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Another way to say this is this. Because the nature of love, since the nature of God's love is that it covers a multitude of sins, then you can continue covering other people's sins. God's love is a love that covers or conceals. And you can see this from the fact that most commentators believe that 1 Peter 4:8 is stated from a general proverbial sense, in a general proverbial sense. Proverbs 10:12. A lot of people think Peter was quoting Proverbs 10:12 here. If you want to turn there, I'll just read it right now. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Okay? So Solomon here, as he speaks his proverb, is speaking on the nature of hatred versus the nature of love. And this allows us to understand the nature of God's love. He sets up this contrast, hatred versus love and stirring up strife and covering transgressions. This is super important because, in other words, in any situation where you're offended, you have the choice to react with either hatred or love. For example, your spouse says something that kind of offends you. If you choose hatred, you say, oh no, he didn't. It's on. And you shoot another shot across the bow, you know. And pretty soon, it's like a tennis match. You know, the one person hitting it to you with one insult, and you're hitting it right back to them. And you're just playing this game of insulting one another until you win the point. Man, it's bad. And it's because you're choosing hatred. The ball of hatred keeps getting rallied back and forth. But if you choose love, you say something like, well, you know, that hurt me, but he probably didn't really mean to offend me. He's just probably being a typical guy, not saying, you know, things very gently, perhaps. And, you know, I'm going to believe that he didn't mean to offend it. I'm going to cover that sin. You know, I'm going to forgive it. Okay? So to let love cover a multitude of sins means that you purposely choose not to hold someone's sins against you. Matthew Henry describes it this way. It's the property of true love to cover a multitude of sins. It inclines people to forgive and forget offenses against themselves, to cover and conceal the sins of others rather than to aggravate them and to spread them abroad. Another commentator writes it this way. A loving disposition leads us to pass by the faults of others, to forgive offenses against ourselves, and to excuse and lessen them as far as is consistent with truth, the transgressions of men. Okay, you see? So it's a conscious choice for you to sort of hide in the forgiveness granted to them by God and forgiving them, covering the sin, you know, letting it pass. Because you have to remember the nature of God's forgiveness. You can't truly apply this until you understand the way God has forgiven you. Your forgiveness is both motivated and modeled by God's own forgiveness. You focus on the vertical. God has forgiven you. Vertically, you're forgiven by God, which allows you to horizontally forgive others. And so, the major implication that flows out of God's forgiveness is our duty to forgive others. If you've been so richly forgiven, you have a duty to forgive others. Reminds me of the parable when Jesus told a man who had been forgiven a debt that he could not pay. It was an unpayable debt because it was an astronomical amount of money, but then he goes out and finds another guy who only owes him like 10 bucks or something, and he starts choking him. And Jesus says, that's so incongruent. You've been forgiven much, but you forgive little. We forgive because we've been so richly and undeservedly forgiven. We show mercy because we've been shown great mercy. And so God's love serves as the motive and the model for our love for others. The motive, we forgive because he forgave us. And the model, we forgive in the way he forgave us. Our model to love is to forgive the way Christ forgave us. Now, this might lead to some questions as we kind of come to an application a little more. How can you practice this? You know, what about, you know, somebody who really truly offends me? What if somebody did something that is so horrendous to me and is unrepentant about it? Can I let love cover that transgression? Well, the author Ken Sandy writes a famous book called Peacemaker. And can you forgive someone that you've suffered from abuse from, or maybe somebody stole something from you or committed a crime against you? You just let love cover it? Well, Sandy answers it no and yes. Because he describes two levels of forgiveness, okay? And I think this is really helpful. Number one, the level one forgiveness is an attitudinal, heart dispositional forgiveness. It's releasing bitterness from your heart, internally forgiving someone, having an attitude of unconditional love and forgiveness based on the love and forgiveness of God in Christ. And this is independent of the offender's repentance. Okay? This is something you entrust to God. You can see this in Mark chapter 11. Where he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against someone, so that your Father in heaven, who is in heaven, will also forgive you your transgressions. Okay? Luke 23 also describes Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. When he's being actually crucified on the cross, Jesus is asking God to forgive them. Now, he's not transactionally forgiving them. He's saying, God, forgive them. He's forgiven them in his heart. That's level one. And this is a state where you're actually ready to give possibly level two. Level two forgiveness is called transactional, granted, relational forgiveness. Okay? This is when you actually reconcile the relationship with your offender. And this is a relational truth. It's conditional as opposed to unconditional. And it's dependent on the offender's repentance. So here's an example. Luke 7, verse 3. Be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So this is that transactional forgiveness where you've actually made a social transaction, if you would, between you and that person and say, I forgive you, not only in my heart, but we're good. socially speaking, we can actually be together. Now, some forgiveness can only be level one because there's times when you get offended or maybe something has happened to you that you just cannot transactionally forgive. You have to, though, always get to level one where you've forgiven that person in your heart. Otherwise, bitterness will follow you for the rest of your life. And it will eat you alive. If there's somebody in your life that you have not forgiven in your heart, maybe you don't have a relationship with them and maybe you never will. You must pursue this level of forgiveness where you've forgiven him in your heart just as Christ has forgiven you. However, that does not mean you need to transactionally forgive that person if they are not repentant and they keep on persisting in hurting you or doing whatever they're doing. Okay? So, that leads to our just last question. When do I know it's right to confront rather than to cover sins? Well, I'll give you some questions, okay, you can ask as we close this time up, okay? Questions to ask before you confront someone in their sin. Is it a sinful pattern in the person's life? Okay? Let's say someone offends you, okay? And you go, okay, I cover that sin. He's maybe didn't mean to offend me. But then every single day he keeps offending you. And it becomes a pattern. And then you start to realize, man, this guy is offensive and he's probably going to have a bad reputation with a lot of people because of the way he's talking. I need to confront this guy, you know? I can't just let love cover a multitude of sins because this is actually going to hurt him. Which leads to number two, does it harm them spiritually? Okay? Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Okay? Does it harm them spiritually? So here's an example, okay? Let's say you're on social media and you see a guy or a girl has a post and they're doing something really sinful. And you go, oh man, you know, he's my friend. I love this guy. And I want to show my support for him. It's not a good idea to just like the post. Some people think they like the post. They're showing their support for people. But guess what? You're actually harming them because they might be thinking, oh, this leader in the church actually liked the fact that I was doing this bad thing. And so I'm empowered now to do this because that leader liked it. You see? So it's not a wise thing to just sort of like, you know, do that in the name of love, cover it or whatnot. So this is harmful to them spiritually. You should talk to them instead of just sort of passing over it. Last two questions. Number three, does it hurt others spiritually? If you see others being hurt by this person's behavior, you probably should confront. And number four, does it compromise the integrity of the local church? If somebody's sinning and it compromises the purity of the body of Christ, and it's a travesty that is a public sin, this kind of is the thing that usually leads to church discipline cases, okay? And so those four questions I hope will help you determine whether or not you can cover a sin or whether you need to confront it. In fact, next week, Pastor Thomas is going to talk about that a lot more. He's going to talk about when to confront sin and how to do that. So in conclusion, sometimes it may be difficult to know when you should cover a sin or when you should confront, but in Jesus Christ, we can practice and become people who can cover a multitude of sins. The more you understand your forgiveness and God's love for you, the more you can do it for others. And the more you can live at peace because you're releasing this bitterness that is in your heart. Think about what Jesus commended this lady who anointed his head with the alabaster oil. He says, "This reason I say to you, her sins which are many have been forgiven, for she loved much. For he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Let us go as we dwell on the richness of our forgiveness to let love cover a multitude of sins in the people in our lives, especially in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have truly and actually forgiven us in Christ. Our sins are cast to the bottom of the sea, separated as far as the east is from the west. And it's because of that we can live in peace with one another. Now, although we know that peace is not always possible between parties because of unrepentance, we can still forgive them in our hearts and cover a multitude of sins as much as we can and insofar as your word allows. So God, give us wisdom to how to do this. Teach us how to love more. teach us how to be merciful, because you've been so merciful to us. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.